I feel pretty strong that the most important single thing that we do as a church family each week is open the Word together each and every Sunday. But there are some other important things that we do with some frequency here on Sunday mornings. And one of those we're going to do a little later here in receiving the Lord's Supper. But there are some other things we do that are really important to what it means to be a church, specifically baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay, and if preaching is how we like hear the word and receive the word and respond to the word, I'm not saying it's the only way we hear the word, but as we gather together as a church family, if preaching is the way we hear the word, then I would contend that in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, these are kind of how we see the word, like when we gather together as a church family. And with that said, I am 38 years old, and is that a good thing? I don't know. I'm still waiting to feel like an adult. I am 38 years old. I've been in church my entire life. I have been like really serious and intentional in my pursuit of the Lord for about the last 16, 17 years. I have been in full-time vocational ministry, employed by a church for the last 13 plus years. And yet I cannot recall ever hearing a sermon about baptism or the Lord's Supper. Right? Now I've seen them, right? I've seen them played out in front of me, okay? Like many of you, like I've heard pastors say a few words before they baptize somebody. I've heard pastors say a few things before, you know, they administer the Lord's Supper. I've been the pastor that's done those things. But like I just cannot ever remember hearing a pastor stand in the pulpit or on the stage and say, hey, this is why we dunk people underwater, or this is why we eat a stale cracker and chase it with juice or wine. Like I've just never heard anybody explain that. So if that's true for me, my guess is it's probably true for many of you, okay? Not all of you, but for many of you, okay? Maybe you're like me, you've seen these things play out in front of you, or you've participated in them in some way, but you're just kind of like, well, I guess that's just what churches do, so that's what I'm going to do, okay? You've never actually had someone say, this is what we're doing, and this is why we're doing what we're doing, and I hope to change that this morning, okay? So we're in the third week. For those of you that may not have been here the last few weeks, we are in the third week of a series that we're called, that I've called Trellis, the Trellis and the Vine. And it's all about just if you take the illustration, the church is the vine. We want to see the church grow and thrive and flourish and be fruitful and healthy. But in order for that to happen, like there needs to be a structure. Okay. And that's what the trellis is. And so the last few weeks, we've just been talking about some elements of that, the structure of the church, what the church is, why the church does what it does. And these two things, I'm going to try to make the case today that baptism and the Lord's Supper are two central things that the church does. Okay, they're two really important things that the church does. They're two things that the church is commanded to do. Okay, this is Matthew chapter 28. Some familiar verses to many of you, I know, at the end of Matthew's gospel, verse 19 and 20, he gathers his disciples around and he says to them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Okay, so Jesus explicitly tells his disciples, and I would say by extension his church, to go and make disciples of all nations, that's like preach the gospel, call people to repentance and faith. But upon that, they are to be, one, baptized. And then two, he says, you need to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, which I think we can assume includes the command that he gave his disciples in the upper room to regularly remember his death through receiving the Lord's Supper. Right? And if Jesus commanded his church to do those two things, to baptize, to observe and remember him through the Lord's Supper, then we should know why we do them and why they matter, right? Which is, again, that's the plan this morning, is to give you sort of a high-level overview of baptism and the Lord's Supper and why we do those things the way that we do them, okay? Now, here's my caveat before we go any further. I am, like these things, these two things, we call them ordinances. Some churches call them sacraments. I could explain to you the difference in those terms, but I won't do that this morning. But churches and denominations have viewed and interpreted and even like participated in these things differently throughout history. My goal this morning is not to give you a historical rundown of all the different ways these things have been viewed and all the different ways that churches have done them. Okay. I'm glad to have that conversation with you in the lobby or over coffee or lunch. That's just not my goal this morning. Okay, otherwise we'd be here for like 2 hours or more. Okay, you don't want that. Like my goal this morning is just to say, here's the way that we understand and interpret scriptures to speak on these things, and here's why we practice them the way that we do. So I'm just saying, like, this is what we believe about baptism in the Lord's Supper, and then this is why we believe what we believe about the Lord's Supper. Okay, so we're going to start with baptism because order of operations is important, especially if you're a math person. Any math people in here? I don't like math. Right? I'm like, let's talk about words, not numbers. Okay. And then you get into algebra where they combine words and numbers, and then it's just like, I'm out. All right, baptism. Okay. So here's what our statement of faith says about baptism. It should be on the screen. If not, you pick up one of those blue folders out in the lobby. It'll be on page 5 of that statement of faith. But here's what our statement of faith says. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. Okay, so here's the first thing we'll say we believe about baptism is that it is symbolic, not saving. Okay, baptism is a symbol. Okay, the overwhelming message of the Bible and the good news of the gospel is that we are saved from the penalty of our sin by turning from the pursuit of sin and self and putting our faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus. Okay, trusting in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection. Okay, this is what Paul writes in Romans 3. Again, more familiar verses if you have a background in church. Romans 3:23 says, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Okay, so here's what I would say. Not what I would say. Here's what the Bible says. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Period. Salvation is a gift, right? To be received, right? We don't achieve it by doing a certain number of things. We don't complete our salvation by doing a number of things. It's not like God gets us all the way there, and then we have to like do a few more things to really get across the finish line. No, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We don't add any work or effort to it to complete our salvation. That includes baptism. Okay, so to be super clear, baptism does not wash away your sin. Okay, hang with me. I can feel the tension in the room. Jesus took care of your sin once and for all on the cross. Right? The moment you place your faith and trust in him alone, the Bible says you are saved. Right? And yet, baptism is really important. Okay, ironically, so we are a Baptist is not in our church name, but we're a Baptist church. We believe Baptistic doctrine. Ironically, Baptist churches have Baptist in the name and have kind of historically sort of downplayed the importance of baptism. Okay? Here's what Romans 6 says. It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Here's the purpose that baptism serves. It is a symbol. Okay? It is a picture. It is a visible, like tangible representation of like our identification with Jesus. Like whenever we are buried, so we practice baptism by immersion. Whenever we are like immersed in the water, it's a picture of us being like buried with Christ. When we are raised from the water, it's a picture of us being raised to new life. Right, we've been given a new life through faith in Jesus, but baptism is a symbol of that relationship with Jesus. It's not like baptism itself is not the thing. Okay, and here's the illustration I hope might help. So we talk a lot about the church being a family here, right? It's one of our core values. We grow together as a family, and the Bible would talk about the church as as the household of God, the family of God. And if you think of the church as a family, your baptism is kind of like your born-again birth certificate, okay? Now, here's the deal. You don't have to have a birth certificate to be a part of a family, right? If you're, for example, Zach and Taylor just welcomed their first child into their family. They're home now, so if you didn't know that, they're back, and hopefully we'll have them back with us soon. But little Gideon, like, he's already their child. Probably doesn't have an actual printed birth certificate yet. Okay. And yet, like, there's going to be times in life where little Gideon is going to have to prove that he belongs to Taylor and Zach. And you know what he's going to show? His birth certificate. Okay. Like, at some point, he's going to have to go get a real ID. And he's going to have to bring, like, his everything, right? You're going to have to bring every document you've ever owned or any paper you've ever signed. Just to get a real ID. One of those is going to be a birth certificate. Now, here's where I say birth certificate and baptism are kind of the same. Right? Our baptism, it's not what makes us a part of the family, but it is the thing that we point to say that's evidence. That's the evidence that I am a member of the family. Right? It's like the act of baptism doesn't save you, but it does identify you as one who has been saved in the same way that a birth certificate identifies you as being part of or belonging to a family, okay? And that leads to the second point about baptism, is that baptism follows faith. Okay, if baptism is a symbol of saving faith, then baptism, I would say rightly understood or scripturally understood, follows a profession of faith, a credible profession of faith. Okay, and this is what we see all throughout the book of Acts. Okay, if you're not familiar with the book of Acts, it is the story basically of the early church. The church gets going, and what we see over and over and over again is that every baptism that is recorded in the book of Acts follows or comes after some sort of belief or personal response to the gospel, okay? And I brought receipts. Here we go. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received his word would be Peter. Peter's preaching there. Those who received Peter's word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, right? Acts 8, 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. You got Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. He heard Stephen like testify to the good news of Jesus, and then eventually he has an encounter with the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, and then a man named Ananias comes along and kind of helps connect the dots for Paul, and then we read this in Acts chapter 9, verse 18. It says, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. You got the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas said to him, hey, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized. You got revival breaking out in Corinth, Acts chapter 18. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Right, next chapter over, Paul's in Ephesus. In verse 4, chapter 19 in Acts, it says, and Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized. Okay? The pattern established in the New Testament, in the early church, was repentance, a profession of faith, followed by baptism. Okay? Now, let me take off the preacher hat and like put on the pastor hat. They're not totally different hats, but sometimes a little different. Here's what I know. I kind of joked about this last week. In Somerset, there's like four people of a Catholic background. And so when I came here, one of my like biggest eye-opening things was how many people come from a Catholic background. Okay, or some of you come from other backgrounds where baptizing infants was a thing. Okay. And so like I know that many of you came from a background, or maybe you were baptized as an infant, or that's just what was practiced in your church background. And I think it is a commendable and honorable thing that your parents said, we want to, or we're publicly committing to raise this child in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay, they intended to raise you to know, love, follow Jesus. That is a beautiful thing. Beautiful thing. Right, and I would never like ignorantly question the sincerity of your parents' faith. I would never do that. Okay. I mean, if you are here this morning and maybe you were baptized as an infant, but you like even now you say, man, I love Jesus, I've surrendered my life to him, I believe in his life, death, resurrection in my place for my sin, I would never question the genuineness of your faith. Okay? Like I would never question that. But what I am saying is, if you were baptized before you made a profession of faith, I believe the scriptures would say you weren't actually baptized. Okay, now hang with me. And by the way, like listen, that's not just true for like people who are baptized as infants. Okay, I spent some time in student ministry. I can tell you, if we had enough time, I could give you names of people who grew up in a Baptist church and were baptized when they were 5, 6, 7 years old because somebody guilted them into something or they thought it would just be cool to go get dunked, right? And they still just, they were baptized before they made a profession of faith. All right, and so what I'm getting at is if you were baptized before you made a profession of faith, whether it's you were baptized as an infant or maybe you were just baptized as a kid and you just didn't really understand anything about who Jesus was or why you needed to believe in Jesus, like if you were baptized before that, like I just think the scriptures would say you weren't actually baptized. You got wet, all right? Now, let me try to give an illustration that it's not a perfect illustration, no illustrations are, but let me try. So if you're here and you would say, okay, I'm a believer, I know Jesus, I love Jesus, I've surrendered my life to him, but I've never been baptized, or I was baptized, you know, sometime before I made an actual profession of faith. So I have like a wedding band, okay, here on my left ring finger, if I can get it off. Kelly slipped this thing on my finger on June 9th, 2012. Okay, we stood on a stage and we stared longingly into one another's eyes. And at some point, the pastor, the preacher asked, he's like, hey, do you have anything as a symbol of your affection and commitment to one another or something like that? I don't remember exactly what he said. But she put this ring on my finger that morning. Okay, now here's the deal. She bought the finger, or bought the finger. She did not buy the finger. That would be weird. She bought the ring before that day. And I even wore it before that day because I had to try it on, right? Nothing more awkward than you're up there trying to get married and they can't get the ring on the finger. Or in my case, like I've got dainty little fingers. So like I had to make sure the ring was small enough to fit. That was my thing. And so here's the deal. I could have worn my ring around prior to the day we got married. But it would have meant nothing. It didn't symbolize anything. It symbolized like a future promise and a future hope. But until like Kelly and I stood on that stage and we exchanged our vows with one another and we committed, you know, covenanted before God and family and friends to unite in marriage and we signed the marriage certificate, the ring meant nothing until that day. Okay? And in the same way, a baptism that occurs before a profession of faith, like it doesn't have anything to point to, right? It's a future hope. I hope my kid grows up to know, love, and follow Jesus someday, right? The ring is a symbol of the real thing. It's not the real thing. In the same way, to be baptized before a profession of faith, like it's like order of operations are out here, okay? So here's what I would say to you. If what you're pointing to is your baptism happened before you actually understood and believed the gospel, my pastoral encouragement to you is I think you should be baptized. I think you should be baptized. And not baptized again, but I would say for the first time, you need to be baptized. Okay? Now let me keep with the same illustration. Imagine, on the other hand, if Kelly wanted to, we're getting married, she goes to slip the symbol of our marriage on my finger, and I stop her, and I'm like, hold on a second. Listen, babe. I would prefer not to wear that. Okay, I mean, like, yes, I love you. You're a beautiful woman. I want to be married to you. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. I want all the benefits that come with being married to you. But I really just don't want anyone to know that I'm married to you. Like, let's just keep that between you and me. No need for a ring. No need for me to walk out in public and people know that I'm married to you. We'll just still be married. Okay? Now, could we still get married if I chose not to wear a ring that day? Yes. Okay? Because the ring is not the thing that makes us married. It's a symbol of our marriage. It is an outward public symbol that I have committed my life to Kelly. And yet, had I stood on that stage and said, actually, honey, let's not do the whole ring thing, we would have walked straight down the aisle and straight into marital counseling, right? And yet, like, whenever we make a profession of faith, without then being baptized, this is what we're doing. We're saying, Jesus, I want to commit my life to you. I want you to save me from my sin. I want all the benefits that come from being united to you. I want all the perks. I just would prefer not to publicly identify myself as being with you or with your people. Okay? And so here's what I would say. If you're here this morning and you would say, man, I've made a profession of faith. I believe that Jesus has died on the cross for my sin. I believe he rose from the grave to prove that he was victorious over my sin. But you've never been baptized. Again, I would encourage you. You should be baptized. Right? Unite yourself with Jesus and his people. Okay, and here's what I know. Just the thought of that, especially those of us that are older, okay, kids don't care. Kids are like, dunk me in the water. I am ready yesterday, right? That's why I think, it's one of the reasons why I think Jesus is always commending childlike faith. Kids are like, yeah, let's do it. Why not? And us old people are like, well, actually, let me think about that, okay? Here's what I know. Like, if you're here this morning, especially as an adult, and you're like, oh, I've never been baptized, or maybe like I was baptized as an infant, maybe I should be baptized again. I know that brings all kinds of like anxiety and fear about what people might think or what people might say or whatever. And I would just say to you, who stinking cares, man? Who cares? Right? Like our obedience to Christ should far outweigh our fear of man. It should. It should. And here's what I know. The enemy is smart. And if he can use fear of man to kind of paralyze you into not taking that step of obedience, you better believe he's going to do it. You better believe he's going to do it. Okay? So if you're here and you're like, man, I think I need to be baptized, let's have a conversation about that, right? And here's the deal. Regardless of what people might say, here's what I can say with some amount of confidence. The people who are here are not going to do anything other than rejoice and celebrate with you. Right? So let's talk about it. Let's talk about baptism. Okay. One more thing about baptism, then we'll move on. The reality is, at the end of the day, being immersed in water, the command to be immersed in water, is probably one of Jesus's easier commands to obey. Gets a lot harder after that. And if you won't take the first step of obedience, I don't know what confidence you're going to have that you'll be able to take all the other ones too. So let the Spirit do with that what he wants to do. And I will move on and talk about the Lord's Supper. All right? This will be briefer, I think. I hope. 1 Corinthians 11, all right? We read this every time we receive the Lord's Supper. We're going to read it here again in just a few minutes. But Paul's writing to the church in Corinth to give them some instructions around the Lord's Supper. And this is what he writes, verses 23 through 26. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Here's what I want you to see about the Lord's Supper. Same thing as baptism. The Lord's Supper is symbolic, not saving. Okay? According to Paul, who's just quoting Jesus here, right, the bread is a representation of Jesus' body, which was broken for our sin. Okay, and the juice or the wine represents Jesus' blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of our sin. Okay, and so, like, these are representations of the real thing. These are not the real thing. Okay, like, to be straight with you, the juice that you're about to drink probably came from, like, Sam's Club. Okay? The cracker that you're about to eat, the wafer you're about to eat, some Amazon Prime guy delivered it. Okay? They're not the real thing. They're meant to point to the real thing. Okay? And so every time we receive the bread and the cup, what we're doing is we are being reminded of, looking to, pointing to the good news of the gospel. Like, that's what the Lord's Supper does, right? It reminds us of the gospel, okay? And we, here at Heartland City, we generally do it on the first Sunday of the month. I'm of the opinion we could do it every Sunday. Maybe I'll talk to the deacons about that. We'll make that happen. I think there's biblical precedent and good reason to do that. But listen, every time we gather to receive the bread and the juice, like, what we're doing is we're being reminded that Jesus' broken body, his shed blood, are the only sufficient payment for our sin, okay? And that we don't have to add anything to it, right? Jesus did it all, right? He completed all that was necessary, okay? Like on the cross, when some of Jesus' final words was, "It is finished." In saying "it is finished," he's saying, hey, my life, my death is sufficient payment to satisfy God's wrath for sin. and then rose 3 days later to basically say the check cleared, the payment was enough. Okay, and so the Lord's Supper, it just reminds us of what Christ has done, okay? But it doesn't just point to our unity with Christ. It also points to our unity with one another as a church family. This is one chapter earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, he writes this, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? And what's the body of Christ? The church, okay? Verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. When we receive the Lord's Supper, we are reaffirming our dependence on Christ and our commitment to his body, his people, his church, okay? And it's so important that we understand sort of the horizontal atmosphere. We've got the vertical, right? I'm receiving the Lord's Supper because of what Christ has done for me. But the horizontal is like, you know, we're reminding ourselves that we unite together as a family. It's so important that Paul gives a warning about it. 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. He says, let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. I grew up, I can't say I was explicitly taught because I just started the sermon telling you I've never heard a sermon about this stuff before, right? But I was grew up sort of implicitly taught that this whole idea of examining yourself and all that basically meant that you should never take the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin. But I don't think it's wrong. I don't think you should come take the Lord's Supper if you know you're living in, like you're just wilding out, okay? But I actually think in context here, like a more accurate understanding of Paul's warning is that we should not receive the Lord's Supper without considering our commitment to both Christ and his body, the church. Okay? And so I think like before we receive the Lord's Supper, like we should ask ourselves, one, am I a part of Christ's body through faith and repentance? In other words, am I a Christian? If you're here and you're not a Christian, one, I'm thrilled that you're here, but you also shouldn't receive the Lord's Supper. It's for Christians, for those who have trusted in Jesus' broken body and his shed blood, okay? Right? You should ask me, have I identified with Christ and his body through baptism? Am I contributing to the health of the body through my own ongoing repentance and growth in holiness, or am I hindering the body because of my ongoing sin and rebellion? As I prepared this week, I pretty quickly realized I could have made this two different sermons. Judging by the time, maybe I should have made it two different sermons. But I really fought hard against it because what I want you to see is like, even though these are two different ordinances of the church, baptism, Lord's Supper, two different things, like they are in some ways inseparable, right? Like they go together, okay? To go back to the illustration I used earlier, if baptism is your born-again birth certificate that you can point to and say, this is proof that I belong in this family, okay, if that's what baptism is, your birth certificate, then the Lord's Supper is kind of like the ongoing family meal. Right? The Lord's Supper is where we gather around the table as a family to reaffirm our commitment to King Jesus, but also our commitment to one another. Okay? And so we're going to move into a time of response here in just a moment. And one of the things we're going to do is we're going to receive the Lord's Supper. Okay? I would love it if we could have baptized somebody this morning. That would have been pretty awesome to give you these actual visual images of the stuff we're talking about. We are going to receive the Lord's Supper. And here's what I would encourage you to do, okay, is ask the questions I mentioned just a moment ago, okay? Are you a part of the body through repentance and faith? Right? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? And again, if not, I would encourage you to abstain from participating. Not because we want to withhold anything from you, but because the bread and cup are just a symbol of the real thing, and we just want you to have the real thing first. Because a symbol without the real thing, meaningless, pointless. Okay? And so if you want to know more about the real thing, you want to know more about what it means to place your faith and trust in Jesus, what it means to surrender your life to him, would you let us know? Right, you can let me know. We can do that. Have a conversation here in just a moment after the service is over, during the response time, some point this week over coffee, right? The invitation is never closed, but we would love to talk to you more about what it really means to put your faith and trust in Jesus, okay? Second thing, before you receive the Lord's Supper, I would just, have you identified with Christ's body through baptism? Okay, I will own something. I don't think I've been as clear on this in the past as I should have been. Right, in that I believe there's an order of operations. Okay, our position would be that you should identify with the body of Christ prior to engaging in the Lord's Supper. You should be baptized before participating in the Lord's Supper. Okay, and so I would say, man, if you've never been baptized, let's have a conversation about that. Right? Would love to do that. And then the third question I would encourage you just to consider before we come and receive the bread and the juice here in just a moment is you personally, okay, we are one body, but we're one body with many members. Are you personally contributing to the health of the body through your own repentance and your growth in holiness? Or are you hindering the body by ongoing sin and rebellion against the Lord? If you have sin that needs to be confessed, now's the time to confess it before you come and receive. Right? If you need to be reconciled with a brother or a sister, right? Maybe they're not in this room. Maybe like before you come receive it, you need to go like send a text message or make a phone call before you come and receive it. Maybe they are in this room. They are in this room, and you just need to go have a conversation with somebody before you come and receive the Lord's Supper, right? Leave your gift at the altar is what Jesus says, and go be reconciled with your brother, and then come back, right, and give your gift. So maybe you're here this morning and you need to be reconciled before you come receive the Lord's Supper. The good news of the gospel, the good news that we remember in receiving the Lord's Supper is that because of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, when we come to him in genuine confession, genuine repentance, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. Because as we read earlier, Jesus has paid for it. He is the propitiation for our sin. He has satisfied God's wrath and punishment for our sin. That's what these symbolize. So confess and then be assured that his life, death, and resurrection are sufficient payment for your sin. Okay? He's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'm gonna pray for us. The band is gonna come, they're gonna lead us in a song that's just all about what Christ has done for us. Right? He paid it all. He paid the full debt for our sin through his broken body and his shed blood. As we sing that, one, I would encourage you to take a moment, reflect on those questions. Okay, and then as you are ready, right, Christians, come receive the Lord's Supper. Right, what I would ask is, because it is something we do together as a church, that you come forward, you pick up the juice and the cup. If you haven't been here before, or you're new, like they are stacked together. Okay, I have to remind you of that, because I've had people before that have talked about like, why is there only juice here? Where's the bread? Right, they're stacked together. Just grab them both. Okay. There's also gluten-free options because we're bougie like that, if you need that. But here's what I would encourage you to do. Come receive those, take them back to your seats, and then we will receive them together as a church family here in just a moment, okay? And before that, if you need to talk, if you need to pray, there'll be a team of us down front. We'd love to do that. Myself, there'll be some of us with lanyards on. We'd love to minister to you any way that we can, all right? Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you this morning. We are grateful for the good news of Jesus. Grateful that, Lord, that you love us enough to send your Son to pay the full penalty for our sin. Lord, grateful that we get to have relationship with you through repentance and faith. Father, we thank you for your Son and his broken body and his shed blood in our place for our sin. I pray, Lord, this morning that in this moment before we receive the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to discern, help us to examine ourselves. Are we in the faith? Lord, are we living in rebellion that needs to be confessed, repented of? Are we living in sin that needs to be confessed, repented of? Is there a reconciliation that needs to happen before we come and receive these elements? Lord, would you guide us as we prepare our hearts for that this morning? Lord, bring conviction where there needs to be conviction. Bring courage where there needs to be courage. Repentance where there needs to be repentance. And then, Lord, we will receive these elements, celebrating all that you have done through the gift of your Son. So, Lord, we love you. We praise you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.